our gracious and eternal God and Father, as your ransomed people, we come into your courts, ascending the heights of the heavenly Zion with singing, with everlasting joy crowning our heads. All this is so only because you have taken away our sorrow and sighing, rescuing us from the exile of sin and death in a new and greater exodus, accomplished by the new and greater Moses, your Son, Jesus Christ, who has led us out of the Egypt of sin and death through the waters of baptism, and who now brings us into the promised land of your new creation and kingdom. You are our gladness and our joy, our highway of holiness. For you have raised up our valleys and humbled our heights. You have straightened out the crooked places of our hearts. And so we rejoice in you, O God of our salvation. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. And all in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. We'll continue reading in Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we ask that today you would put the song of Simeon on our lips and in our hearts. Father, we pray that even as your Son is the Word made flesh, so would you now send your Word to us in the power of your Spirit to strengthen our faith, to deepen our repentance, to help us to live more faithfully and more joyfully as your people. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the season of Advent, and we all know, I think, that the church calendar is not a matter of divine obligation, but there is a great deal of wisdom in it. There's wisdom in it because the calendars we keep tell a story, and the story our calendars tell form us and shape us. Certainly, this is true of the American civic calendar we're all familiar with. If you think about the cycle we go through every year as Americans, that calendar highlights key people, key events in our nation's history. We've got the 4th of July, we've got Labor Day, Memorial Day, we've got Lincoln's birthday, we've got MLK Day. These days, the point of these days is to remind us each year of great milestones, major milestones in the American experience. And really, you could say, in so doing, to mold us into good American citizens. The calendar helps make us American disciples. It's a kind of American liturgy we go through each year. Well, really, the purpose of the church calendar is similar. The rhythms and cycles of the church calendar impress year by year upon our hearts and minds the importance of these great events in our history as God's people. So each year, Advent begins the cycle, the church year, and reminds us that God has made promises. God has promised to come and be with us. God has made promises. He keeps his promises. He comes to meet with us. But Advent reminds us sometimes we must be patient. We must wait faithfully on God. Now, Advent also shows us God is worth waiting for. But really, the point of Advent is to train us in the Christian virtue of hope. So we learn to wait and watch and pray. Celebrating Christmas without observing Advent would be like skipping over your vegetables and going straight for the dessert. See, first you have to sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." Then it means all the more when you sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." We see that promise and its fulfillment pattern. And that's a pattern that must shape our lives as Christians. In today's passage from Luke chapter 2, we learn a lot about what it means to wait, what it means to have a faithful longing, an expectant hope for God to come and fulfill His promises. In this passage, we meet Simeon. He's our focus because he sings the song of Simeon. We remember we are looking this Advent and Christmas season at Luke's gospel soundtrack, the songs of salvation found in the first couple chapters of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is sometimes called the singing gospel. It's almost like a musical because in these first chapters of Luke's gospel, the main characters keep breaking out in these joyous songs. All the action and dialogue is punctuated by these songs that keep popping up in the narrative. The song that Simeon sings is known as the Nunc Dimittis. Remember, all of these songs in the early chapters of Luke's gospel get their titles from the opening words in Latin. You're familiar with the song of Simeon because we sing it in worship as our hymn of dismissal throughout the Advent and Christmas season. We'll sing it at the end of this morning's service. Somebody once told me it was their favorite song because it means the service is over. Hopefully you don't feel quite that way about it. But it's true. It's there as a hymn of dismissal. But what we want to do this morning is really the same thing we did with the song of Zacharias last week. We want to look at the song of Simeon in its context because the song and the story go together. We understand the song in light of the story. We understand the story in light of the song. So let's pick up the story where we started our reading in verse 21 with Jesus at 8 days old. On the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised to fulfill the commandment that God gave to the Israelite nation back in Genesis 17, the command God gave to Abraham. And in fact, one thing you see in this section is what Luke is really emphasizing here is that Jesus is born into a family that is a law-abiding Jewish family. As Paul says in Galatians 4, Jesus was born under the law. So as one who is under the law, he is circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It sealed membership in the covenant for Jewish boys. If you were a Jewish male, it's circumcision that gave you your identity as a member of the covenant. Luke here is showing us that Jesus is an Israelite. He is embedded in the life of the covenant nation. He is identifying with Israel. But we need to know this is not just any circumcision because Jesus is not just any covenant member. He's not just any Israelite baby boy. There's something special about him, so there's something special about his circumcision. His circumcision means more. Because you see, as this narrative unfolds, this is what we find. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman that circumcision pointed to. Circumcision meant that man in his own strength could not bring in the promised seed. Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit, not of a man. He's the new Isaac, as it were, a child born of the Spirit. And so he is going to be the true Israel, the representative of the covenant people, who will do and be what Israel should have done, should have been doing, and should have been. And I think you see that by the way Luke calls attention to the way Jesus is named at his circumcision. In fact, it's almost as if the naming of Jesus trumps his circumcision in terms of its meaning. He's named on the day of his circumcision, and he's given this name, Jesus, which means the Lord saves. It's the name that the angel said he would have before he was born. His name and his circumcision go together. And here you see something. that we're going to see throughout this section of Luke's gospel. Luke is foreshadowing. Everything that happens in this part of Luke's gospel foreshadows what will happen later on in Luke's gospel. And especially here, you see the shadow of the cross falling over the 8-day-old baby Jesus. See, everything in this section is foreshadowing what is to come later in the gospel. When this boy is circumcised, his blood is shed, and he is named Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Fast forward to the end of the gospel. Again, his blood is going to be shed, and the Lord will accomplish that salvation that fulfills his name. This is the first bloodletting. But this first bloodletting points to a later and greater bloodletting at the end of his life. See, circumcision really was a kind of miniature death, and it pointed ahead to his death. But we also need to know this. Circumcision also symbolized resurrection. How do we know that? Because circumcision occurred on the eighth day. Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day. He will be raised from the dead on the eighth day. The eighth day is the first day of a new week. It marks a new beginning, new life. It points to a new creation Jesus will bring in. In his circumcision and naming, we get a little snapshot, a preview of everything that is to come. His bloodletting, his resurrection, all to fulfill the meaning of his name, the Lord saves. Well, skip ahead to the 40th day of his life. That's where we pick up in verse 22. On the 40th day of his life, his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem. This was both for Mary's purification as well as for Jesus' consecration. And again, Luke calls attention to Mary and Joseph keeping the law, their scrupulous observance of the law. In fact, five times in this section, five is a number associated with the law, of course, the Pentateuch. Five times in this section, he mentions their law keeping. In fact, their whole trip to Jerusalem is bracketed in verses 22 and 39 by references to their law keeping. He continually shows us Mary and Joseph are performing everything the law required. So they went to Jerusalem, to the temple, for her purification. What was this purification all about? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, you find that women were required to go to Jerusalem 40 days after giving birth to a son in order to offer sacrifice for cleansing. And if you look at all of those Old Testament laws about cleanness and uncleanness, this is what you find. Because we are corrupt, down to the core of our being, what flows out of us, what comes from the core of us, what comes from inside of us, is unclean. And so we must be cleansed. That cleansing is required by the law. Now, this purification is not because it was a sin to have a baby, but it's because normally the baby born would be a sinner. In Jesus' case, we already know that there's something special about him. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke's already told us that. He's not a sinner. He's exempted from original sin. He will never have any actual sin. Why then does Mary still need to undergo this purification? She hasn't given birth to a sinner, but to the sinless one. Well, it's because Jesus will be the sin bearer. So blood is shed in the temple for her purification. Again, it's foreshadowing. Blood will be shed at the end of the gospel for her purification as well. We also pick up another little detail here. We find that Mary and Joseph must have been somewhat poor on the lower end of the socioeconomic spectrum, because we find they offer a pair of doves or pigeons rather than the more expensive lamb. The lamb was prescribed, but for those who could not afford a lamb, these less expensive bird offerings would do. And that's apparently what Mary and Joseph offered. But they also went to the temple to present Jesus to the Lord. And this also goes back to the Old Testament law. It goes back to the book of Exodus, where God commands his people to consecrate their firstborn sons to him in a special way. Now, what is this all about, this firstborn son being consecrated, being holy to the Lord? What's it all mean? Well, the law of the firstborn, to understand it, you have to go all the way back to the book of Exodus. That's actually what Luke is quoting here. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Well, what's the meaning of it? Well, that law is given in the context of the Passover. Remember the Passover. You may know this story. The Passover was the last plague announced when God was going to lead his people out of slavery to Egypt. In this plague, God would claim the firstborn of each family. But the firstborn of each family would be spared, and the angel of death would pass over that home if the blood of the Passover lamb was put on the doorway to the house. Otherwise, the life of the firstborn would be forfeit. The life of the firstborn would be taken by the angel of death. Well, after the Exodus, God still required the Israelites to give their firstborn sons to the Lord for service. In fact, actually what you see is the Lord takes the tribe of Levi as a substitute for the firstborn sons of the other tribes. So the tribe of Levi becomes the priestly tribe. They're the ones who will serve in God's house. But the law still required Israelite families to present their firstborn sons to God in a special way. Now, again, whatever other layers of meaning might be here, and the Old Testament law here is complicated. There's a lot more to this here, but in Luke's gospel, it at least means this. This, again, is foreshadowing. What do we have? We have Jesus making a trip to Jerusalem to be offered to the Lord as a firstborn son. Later on in Luke's gospel, Luke's going to make much of this travel narrative as he takes us with Jesus to Jerusalem. And what will Jesus do there? He will offer himself to the Lord as his firstborn son on the cross. This is a preview. It's a foreshadowing of that. In fact, we can take it one step further. As Paul says, it's not just that Jesus offers himself as the firstborn son on the cross. In his resurrection, he becomes the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of a new humanity, a new human family, God's firstborn son in the new world. So all of this, this law of the firstborn, is foreshadowing what's to come. Jesus is the firstborn who will offer himself on the cross. But then Luke focuses on something else that happened in Jerusalem in the temple, and this is really where we want to focus. As Mary and Joseph were at the temple, this older man, Simeon, came up to them. Luke tells us he's a righteous man, a devout man. We're told three times in three straight verses that he has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active in his life. It's almost like Luke is giving us a character reference. To say, look, here's Simeon's resume. Here's how he's lived his life. He's a righteous man, a devout man, a man with the Spirit. He's a reliable and trustworthy witness. He's a model. We're told that Simeon was waiting on the consolation of Israel, or really we could say the comfort of Israel. What was he waiting on? He was waiting on God to fulfill the promise he made in Isaiah 40, where God says, through the prophet, comfort, yes, speak comfort to my city, my people, Jerusalem. This is what Simeon is waiting on, the fulfillment of that promise to bring comfort and consolation to the people of God. He's longing for the comfort that Messiah will bring. And he's had a special revelation from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has told him he will not die until he sees the Lord's Christ. Until he sees with his own eyes the one in whom he's been hoping, the one in whom his hopes will be fulfilled. And on this particular day, Simeon was led by the Spirit into the temple. He was led up to Joseph and Mary. And it's almost like the Spirit is saying to Simeon, Simeon, there's somebody here I want you to meet. And so Simeon takes the baby of Joseph and Mary into his arms. He takes their son into his arms. And really, if you picture it in your mind, it's really beautiful. Simeon embracing baby Jesus. Simeon really as a model. We should seek to embrace Jesus as our comfort and our consolation, even as Simeon did, knowing this is the one in whom all our hopes and longings will be fulfilled. You know, later on in his life, when he's an adult, Jesus will take little children up into his arms and bless them. But here it's Simeon who takes baby Jesus into his arms, and he sings a song of praise over Jesus. And we want to look at this line by line. It's a real short song, but it's really the centerpiece of this whole passage. It's really beautiful. Simeon begins, "Now release servant," or "set your servant free to depart in peace." Simeon is saying, he's an old man at this point. He's saying, my life is now complete. I can die in peace. Why? Because my eyes have seen the Prince of Peace. My eyes have seen the one who brings peace. In fact, what he says here is, he goes on in this song, he says, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples. In seeing baby Jesus, he's seeing salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Simeon knows he's not just looking at a chubby, cute little baby boy. He's looking at the world's salvation. He knows that this baby is going to change the world. This theme of seeing Jesus for who he is, seeing God's salvation in Jesus, really is a theme that runs through the whole of Luke's gospel. At the very end, there's going to be a story. This is after Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's walking down the Emmaus Road with a couple of his disciples, and they're disappointed because the one they thought would redeem Israel got crucified. And Jesus begins to explain to them from the Scriptures how it had to happen that way. Messiah has to suffer before he enters into his glory. But it says their eyes were closed. They could not see Jesus for who he is until they got to the house. And Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to them. And in the breaking of the bread, their eyes were opened to see Jesus for who he is, the salvation of God. See, Simeon's eyes are already open. This is foreshadowing the opening of the eyes of the rest of the disciples at the end of the gospel. Simeon can already see Jesus for who he is, God's promised Savior. Now, we don't know if Simeon was a priest or a rabbi or what. We don't know anything else about him, actually, except for what's told us about him here. We don't know much about him at all. But we do know he must have been something of an Old Testament scholar, because here he uses the language of the Exodus to describe Jesus. This is a lot like what Zacharias does. And in the Benedictus, the Song of Zacharias, he uses language from the Exodus to describe what Jesus will do as well. He uses words like visit, God's visiting us and redeeming us, and God's remembering his covenant with Abraham, and we're going to serve God in holiness. All of that language Zacharias uses comes from the book of Exodus. Here, Simeon does the same thing. He uses the language of Exodus to describe what Jesus will do. Here's the background. When Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, again, you probably know this story, they're being pursued by Pharaoh and his chariots. And they run right into the Red Sea, and so it looks like they're trapped. Sea on one side, Pharaoh and his army on the other side. What's going to happen? Moses says to the people, do not fear. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord. And what happens? The sea parts. The Israelites march through on dry ground. Pharaoh in hot pursuit follows them. The waters close up and drown Pharaoh and his armies. As they're standing on the edge of the sea, Moses says to them, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, you're not going to have to do a thing. You're not going to have to lift a finger. You're not going to have to fire a shot or throw a punch. Just stand and watch, and you will see the salvation of God as God displays his power in saving you, in giving you victory, in defeating your enemies, in fighting for you. You stand and watch the salvation of God. Simeon sees in Jesus the salvation of God. And indeed, you fast forward to the end of Luke's gospel. How does it all happen? When Jesus dies on the cross, you have a few disciples there at the foot of the cross. What can they do? Nothing. They can't do anything but stand and watch. They see in Jesus hanging on the cross the salvation of God. All they can do is watch God accomplish salvation on their behalf. Salvation's not some kind of joint undertaking, joint venture, where God does his part and now we'll do our part. No, our whole salvation is found in Jesus. It's entirely God's work. He's the one who accomplishes the new Exodus. And again, this is foreshadowing. Very interesting. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus is transfigured on the mount and they get a little preview of his glory, a glimpse of his glory, Moses and Elijah appear. with Jesus, and they began speaking in a way the disciples can hear. It says in Luke 9, they began to speak of the exodus Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. What's the exodus Jesus will accomplish in Jerusalem? It's His cross. It's His cross that leads us out from slavery to sin and death. That's our Pharaoh, into the promised land of God's kingdom and God's new creation. We see in Jesus our salvation. Simeon goes on in his song. He says, this Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And here again, Simeon is using Old Testament language. This comes out of Isaiah 49. We read it this morning. God says there, He will give His servant, the servant of the Lord, that's the Messiah, He will give His servant as a light to the Gentiles that salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. You've got the same thing in Isaiah 60. Israel's light arises. God says, arise, let your light shine. And as that light arises over Israel, what happens? The Gentiles begin to come into the light. The Gentiles are drawn in. That's the pattern. You see that pattern throughout the Old Testament? It's a pattern you see here. Israel's glory is revealed, and then the Gentile nations are drawn in. And Simeon knows this. He knows this is the pattern, that this Messiah who has come will win not just a salvation for the Jews, but for all the nations. It'll be a global salvation. And you see this even in the infancy of Jesus. You see this even in His infancy. What happened when Jesus was born? You had poor Jewish shepherds who came to worship Him. But you know what else you have? You have wealthy Gentile kings who come to worship Him. Already, even in His infancy, it's a preview of things to come, kind of like a movie trailer, showing you ahead of time what's going to come. Already in His infancy, He is uniting different people groups in worship, uniting different people groups around Himself. And how does it happen? What draws them in? First, the light shines on those Jewish shepherds, the light of the angels, and they're drawn to worship Jesus. Then the light of the star leads the Magi to come and worship Jesus as well. That's the pattern the Old Testament prophets gave. Now you see it coming to fulfillment. Simeon knows this is what's going to happen. Israel's light will be revealed and the nations will be drawn in. You know, it's very interesting. Simeon talks about this being a salvation prepared in the sight of all peoples. He talks about it as a salvation for all nations. It's very interesting how throughout Luke's gospel, Luke of all the gospels pays special attention to how Jesus includes social outcasts in His kingdom. He includes the disenfranchised poor. He includes the rich, hated tax collectors. He includes women. He includes Gentiles. He includes lepers. All different kinds of outcasts are drawn in by Jesus. They might share in this salvation. All kinds of disenfranchised people, excluded people are invited in. People without distinction are invited into His kingdom. See, I think what Simeon is really doing in this part of the song is he's foreshadowing the global effects of the ministry of Jesus. And I think in doing this, Simeon is understanding something and capturing something that many modern American Christians have lost, something that many of us have forgotten. It's really the true meaning of Christmas. The true meaning of Christmas is not found around the family hearth, but in the public square. Now, you know, we celebrate Christmas in our families, and that's wonderful, but Christmas is not primarily a family holiday. You know, it's great to celebrate Christmas with your family, but there's so much more to it. Because Christmas is not just about Jesus coming for your family. It's about Jesus coming for the nations. Christmas is about the birth of the world's true and rightful King. It's not just about your family's hope. It's about the hope of the nations. It's so important for us to grasp. You know, back during the presidential debates, there was one segment where it seemed like President Romney and his challenger, President Obama and his challenger Romney were trying to outdo one another's patriotism. You know, trying to outdo one another's patriotism. And Obama said, America is the one and only indispensable nation. Romney countered that by saying, America is the hope of the earth. And what we as Christians have to say about that is no and no. America is not an indispensable nation because there is no such thing. Jesus can dispense with us just as he's dispensed with other great empires throughout history. Only Jesus and his kingdom are truly indispensable. And in the same way, we have to say, no, America is not the world's hope. And it's a good thing because the world would be very disappointed if it puts its hope in us. Simeon is right to identify Jesus as the hope of the world. Simeon knows he's holding the hope of the world in his arms. Jesus is the one and only hope of the nation. But notice, too, Simeon goes on. He says, this baby Jesus is the glory of Israel. I think, really, you know, this is the most amazing line in the whole song. It comes right at the end. This baby Jesus is the glory of Israel. Think about this. What was Israel's glory? Well, remember where Simeon and baby Jesus are. They're in the temple in Jerusalem. What was so special about the temple? That's where the glory of God dwelt in the midst of Israel. The Shekinah glory dwelling in the most holy place. That's where God's glory was localized in the midst of Israel, in the most holy place. And now Simeon takes this little baby Jesus into his arms and he says, this is the true Shekinah glory of Israel. Baby Jesus is the glory of Israel. Now, this is not the first time in Luke's gospel that he has hinted at how Jesus will replace the temple, supersede the temple. Back when Gabriel came to Mary and told her that the Holy Spirit would conceive Jesus in her womb, in Luke 1:35, she's told that the Spirit will overshadow her. That's the same language that's used in Exodus chapter 40 for the glory of God moving into the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34 says, the glory cloud overshadowed the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled that place. Well, see, Mary, according to the language of the angel, Mary would be filled with the Shekinah glory in her womb, just as the tabernacle had been. The Shekinah glory of God will dwell in her womb as she carries this child. But now Simeon takes that little bundle of Shekinah glory into his arms and he says, this is it. This is the glory of Israel. I mean, it's really, really amazing. It's really, really amazing. How can this little baby be identified as the glory of God? That baby didn't look like the revelation of God's glory. But, you know, really, again, it's foreshadowing. That's the whole ministry of Jesus. There's not anything about the life of Jesus that really looks like the manifestation of God's glory in all its fullness. From his infancy through his whole life, ultimately his death. None of it, from a human perspective, looks very glorious. But again and again, we see this is the true and mysterious manifestation of God's glory. We so easily miss the glory of the manger, the glory of the cross. I know a story of somebody who was once out shopping for a Christmas present for his daughter. And this didn't take place in the South, and you'll know why in just a second. But he wanted to get his daughter a cross necklace. And so he went to the jewelry store and he asked the man behind the counter if he had any cross necklaces. And the salesman said, yes, we have all different kinds of crosses. And you can even get one with a little man on it. A little man. That's what he called Jesus hanging on the cross. A little man. And you know, really, that's all it looks like. It doesn't look that glorious. A baby wrapped in clothes doesn't look that glorious. A man hanging on a cross certainly doesn't look that glorious. And yet again and again, we're told in the Gospels, this is the glory of God. This baby is the glory of God. This man on the cross is the glory of God. There's nothing there that looks glorious in the eyes of the world. Nothing about the baby Jesus, nothing about the man Jesus on the cross looked glorious. But for those with eyes to see, for those with the eyes of Simeon, That baby in the manger, that man on the cross, are indeed the glory of God. And this is what Luke is doing in his gospel. He holds up baby Jesus to us and he says, worship him. This is the glory of God. Luke's gospel holds up to us Jesus hanging on a cross, bloodied and bruised, stripped and shamed. And Luke says to us, behold your God. Behold the glory of Israel. That little infant, even in his infancy, was the Lord of the universe. That speechless child, that wordless child, was the Word made flesh. That man hanging on the cross in all its gore, its grotesqueness, bloodied, bruised, beaten, that man hanging on the cross was the Lord of glory. This is the gospel. It's the gospel of Christmas. It's the gospel of Good Friday. It's what our faith is all about. God showing us His glory in the man Jesus. So it doesn't look like much in the eyes of the world. But for those with the eyes of Simeon, it's glory. Now Mary and Joseph hear these things. They hear the words of Simeon and they marvel. They are amazed. I would guess that they were amazed that these things were being said of their child. They already knew he was special, but to hear these things said must have just been a real source of wonder to them. I imagine they also swelled with parental pride. You parents know how it is. We love to hear others say great things about our kids. We just can't help but be prideful about our kids when others are praising our kids in our hearing. And certainly, that's what Simeon is doing here. But then Simeon goes on to utter a prophecy. It is a prophecy that is just as grim as his song is joyous. He speaks, especially to Mary, because he wants Mary to understand. I mean, Joseph will have to understand this as well, but he's especially directing this to Mary. Mary needs to understand not everyone is going to receive her son as the Messiah with joy. And so he says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. In other words, Simeon says to Mary, look, you need to know your boy is going to be a troublemaker. He's going to stir things up. He's going to bring a crisis to Israel. He's going to divide Israel. He's going to divide families in Israel. He's going to have this polarizing effect, which is certainly not what Mary would have been expecting given the glory of the song Simeon had just been singing. But she needs to know this as well. Simeon says, many will fall over him. Many will fall because of him. I think here Simeon is especially talking about Israel's leaders, the Pharisees and priests and chief priests. They will stumble over the scandal of Jesus. They won't see glory there at all. They will stumble over his teaching, but they will especially stumble over his cross. And so Mary is told by Simeon, they will speak against him. They will oppose him. But then Simeon also gives hope. He says, yes, there will be those who fall over Jesus, but there will be others who rise with him. The word used for rising here is actually the word for resurrection. So we can ask, who will be raised up with Jesus? It will be those like Simeon. It will be those who admit they are dead and powerless to save themselves. Those who, like Simeon, embrace Jesus as their consolation and comfort, as the hope of Israel and the hope of the nations. Those are the ones who will share in his rising. Those are the ones who will share in his salvation. See, there'll be those who fall, those who stumble over Jesus. But there will also be those who are raised up with Jesus, who rise to glory with Jesus. And then Simeon says these words to Mary. He says, a sword will pierce you through. A sword will go right through your soul. What is Simeon talking about here? Again, I think it's foreshadowing. I think Simeon is talking about the cross. He's seeing ahead to the cross. Mary needs to know now her son was born to die. And yes, she will live to see it. She will see him bloody and bruised on the cross, the gory and grotesque death. He will die on the cross. She will see it. She will be standing there at the foot of the cross when it happens. And as those nails pierce Jesus, a sword will pierce her heart. She will be pierced with grief and with pain. But Simeon also says that Jesus will expose hearts. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Again, I think here Simeon is probably talking about what happens later on in the gospel, where it seems like Jesus can read the thoughts of the Jewish leaders, and he can know how they are opposing him, and he unmasks the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. But really, this applies to all of us. Jesus sees right through each of us. He sees right through you. He judges you. He judges not just your outward actions, but your thoughts and intentions as well. And what Jesus most looks for in your heart, what he most examines and tests, is what you think about him. Because that's ultimately it. What do you do with Jesus? You know, as I said, all we know about Simeon comes in these few verses here. This is all we know about Simeon. We meet him, he's here, and then he's gone. We know nothing else about him. But just in these few verses, Simeon shows us how to live well, indeed even how to die well, how to live righteously, how to die in peace. And I think you see it in this. Simeon's whole life's significance is found here in embracing Jesus. The whole significance of his life is found in that he embraced Jesus, he praised Jesus, he proclaimed Jesus. Yes, he's the model Israelite, but really he's a model for us all. We don't know anything else about Simeon. We don't know how much money he made. We don't know who he married. We don't know how successful he was at his work. We don't know how many kids he had. All that matters about his life is that he hoped in Jesus. And really, the same is true for us. Everything else about you is secondary. Everything else about you is secondary. The core of who you are is revealed in what you do with Jesus. So let's pray that God would give us the eyes of Simeon to see in Jesus what Simeon saw, to see our salvation, to see the glory of God. Let's pray that God would give us the song of Simeon, that we might share in his peace and his joy and his comfort. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you that Simeon bore witness to him, that even as a baby, he saw in Jesus our salvation. He saw in Jesus your glory manifest. We thank you that through the conflict of Jesus, we have peace. We thank you that through his poverty, we have riches. We thank you that in his weakness, we find strength. We thank you that through his shame, we find glory. We thank you that in his condemnation, we have righteousness. We thank you that in his death, we find life. We know that Jesus is our salvation. He is your glory revealed to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the hope of Israel. You are the light of the nations. You are the glory of God for all to see. You have brought us peace. How? By picking a fight with sin and Satan and death, and by defeating them all for us. We give you all thanks and praise. Amen.